If we were going to sit down individually in pairs or whatever and try and make a list of, well, let's say the 10 most dangerous countries in the world to be a follower of Jesus, I suspect if we then gathered up all that we had talked about and the lists that we had made, I think we'd probably find a significant degree of commonality of agreement, wouldn't we? I mean, my hunch is that North Korea would probably be on the list in the top 10 somewhere. Almost anywhere in North Africa, Sudan, that sort of area. The Middle East, of course, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, possibly communist mainland China would make it into the list. You get the idea. There are a lot of places in the world where to do what we're doing tonight would be to really be asking for trouble. Now, almost everywhere that people were following Jesus at the time when the New Testament was written was a place where it was dangerous to be a follower of Christ. One of those places where there was a group of Christians meeting was a Greek city called Ephesus. And to be a follower of Jesus in Ephesus was no picnic. It couldn't have been. Ephesus was the centre of the cult of emperor worship. Right? Emperor worshipping evangelists were out there with the crowds trying to recruit them to join the cult, the religion of emperor worship. Ephesus also was home to what was possibly the biggest building, the largest man-made structure in all of Greece. It was a temple. And it was a temple dedicated to Diana. Not Diana, that the Daily Mail writes so much still about. Diana the goddess, also known as Artemis. And her followers, they had their sort of centre of Diana worship there. She was worshipped through sex. Basically, one of the ways people worshipped Diana was through immorality, prostitution. And so you had all the Diana worshippers and all the emperor worshippers. Now, as if that was not enough, it was also a centre for black magic. So you had all the sorcerers and all the witches and all the wizards. Do you see? The point I'm getting at is this. There was really fierce competition for hearts and minds and money in Ephesus. And taken then also with the Jews in Ephesus who were opposed to the church, and with the vested business interests that were opposed to the church, do you see that none of those groups, not the emperor worshippers, not the Diana worshippers, not the business people, not the Jews, not the Romans, not the Greeks, none of them were a friend to Christianity or would go out of their way to make it easy for people to follow Jesus. Now, that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul, St. Paul as we sometimes call him, wrote a letter to the new and newish Christians at Ephesus. And he basically, in his letter, which I think Ivor Cooper probably began to open up to you at the last Breathe event, he basically in his letter says this, look, Christians at Ephesus, every man's hand is against you. So let me tell you what you've got going for you, okay? Everybody's out to get you, so let me remind you of what God has done, is doing, and is still one day going to do for you. Now that was Ephesians chapter 1, which I suspect Ivor would have said a little bit about when he was last with you. Let me tell you, says Paul, what you've got as a result of becoming a follower of Christ, and in fact who you are as a follower of Christ. Because many of these converts to Christianity in Ephesus, as in other parts of the ancient world, must have been struggling with some sort of identity crisis. Take the case of a Jew who became a believer in Jesus. Once the Jew has become a believer in Jesus, what is he? What is she? How are they to be regarded by all the other Jews? How are they to be regarded by the Roman Empire? You see, the Roman Empire cut the Jewish religion a bit of slack. They didn't absorb it. They didn't eradicate it. They kind of put up with it. They didn't see it as much of a threat, so they just let it kind of chunter along in the background. And so as long as a Jew kept his or her head down and didn't do anything to put themselves on the Roman military radar, they were pretty much okay. But then when someone became a Christian from a Jewish background and they start getting out into the street talking about Jesus, how are the Romans meant to deal with them? Are they just kind of like a mutated Jew, or is this something entirely different? Should we let them carry on like this, or should we put a stop to it, you see? People had those sort of problems. And so Paul says, now look, let me tell you what God's done for you. Let me tell you who he's called you to be. What your identity is in Christ. So chapter 1, this great list of all the good things God has done for those who believe in Jesus. Chapter 1 tells us he's chosen us. He's adopted us, he's forgiven us, he's redeemed us. Redeemed is a bit of a technical, theological word. I'll tell you exactly what it means. It means to buy somebody back into the benefits of a relationship. That's what redemption is about. To actually pay something in order to bring someone back into the benefit of being in a relationship. And that's one of the things that God had done for the Christian believers at Ephesus and, of course, for us. Not only that, Paul says in chapter 1, he's also begun to reveal his plan to you, a plan which had been hidden for centuries and centuries. God's laying it open now, and he's opening the eyes of your mind and your understanding to understand his plan. And he's got a future ahead for you, which is so incredibly good that it's almost beyond expression. It's inexpressibly good, says the Bible. One of the problems we have sometimes when we're thinking about heaven and the world to come and what happens once we're dead and what God's got in store for us, we read the Bible and we say, why does the Bible in the book of Revelation, why there's so many pictures? Why is it all kind of picture language and symbolism? Because the writer was trying to express the inexpressible. And by definition, you can't actually express the inexpressible. In fact, if I go out on a limb and stick my neck out, I'd say even God can't express the inexpressible. If inexpressible means inexpressible, it can't be expressed. That's why the Bible uses, I'm sorry if that's a new thought to you, it seems pretty obvious to me, but that's why the Bible tries to say, well, look, it's kind of like this, it's kind of like that, you know, imagine this. That's how it is, you see. So God has done all these tremendous things for those who turn to him and who follow him through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when we get into Ephesians chapter 2, which you'll be glad to know we have now done, when you get into Ephesians chapter 2, Paul seems to anticipate, towards the end of chapter 1 anyway, he seems to anticipate that his readers will have a question. I mean, they can't ask him, not easily, he's not there, they're having a letter read to them. But they would have had a question in their mind, and it may have gone something like this: Paul, are you sure that I'm adopted and chosen and forgiven? I don't always feel very forgiven. Are you sure I've been brought back into the benefit of a relationship? That is, that I've been redeemed? I don't always feel very redeemed. Are you sure that God is revealing his plan to me? Because half the time I don't have a clue what's happening, really. Are you sure? And they might have said, Paul, are you sure all this is true for me? Because I've not been very good, you know. I used to practice black magic. I used to be a temple prostitute. I used to be into all sorts of dark and ugly stuff. Are you sure that all this list of blessings in chapter 1 applies to me? And at the end of chapter 1, Paul says this. In anticipation of that question, he says this: you also were included in Christ. Each one of you. No matter what you've done in the past, if you've believed in Jesus, you have been included. You're one of the chosen, you're one of the adopted, you're one of the enlightened, you're one of the redeemed. And they say, well, when was I included in Christ? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 says this, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Not just hearing it, of course, but when you heard and believed the word of truth. If you've done that, everything I've told you in Ephesians chapter 1 about God blessing you and adopting you and choosing you and forgiving you and enlightening you as regards his plan and having a wonderful future for you, everything I've told you is true for you if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 2, which we better read a little bit of together, and when I say together, I mean I'll read it and you listen, just in case there's any misunderstanding. In chapter 2, I think we can see it this way. Paul says, look, in chapter 1, I've told you what God is like. He's a choosing God, a forgiving God, an adopting God, a redeeming God, an enlightening God, a God who plans for the future. That's what God is like in Ephesians chapter 1. Now he says, let me tell you a bit what you were like before you became a Christian. Let me tell you who you were before you became a Christian. And then let me tell you, as chapter 2 goes on, who you are now and what God has done for you. So listen to this and track this with me. And if you want to engage with this, I'm going to read the first three verses, and I'm going to then identify five things which are descriptors of the way we were, how we were, who we were before we became Christians. So you see if you can spot the five in these three verses as I read. As for you, writes Paul in verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, five things, just in case you didn't pick up on those on first reading, in those three verses. And try and think about this, folks, as being a bit like a kind of before and after snapshot. I mean, there are certain magazines that I get every week, certain magazines I get every month. I can give you the title. I'm not embarrassed by any of them. Whatever you're thinking, I sort of, you know, got a subscription to. You're wrong. Just magazines that relate to my personal hobby. I don't spend a whole lot of time looking at rows and rows of magazines in bookshops because I know where my titles are kept and I go straight to them. But I am aware that at least a while ago, and probably still now, you can buy loads of magazines dedicated to helping people lose weight, yes? And sometimes these magazines will have two photos on the front cover, and they're both photos of the same person, yes? A before and an after. And in the before picture, this person, this man or woman is, let's be polite about it, is kind of substantial, right? Quite ample. In the next photo, which is right next door to them, after they've been on this miracle diet, this crash diet where they've eaten only cardboard for 6 weeks or whatever it might be, there's a photo of the same person, and now, I mean, in the first photo, come on, let's be honest, they look big enough to kickstart a jumbo jet, didn't they? In the second picture, you think they'd have to run around in the shower just to get wet, they're so skinny. Incredible transformation, before and after. That's what Paul gives us in Ephesians 2, the first few verses. A picture of what people are like before they become Christians and a picture of what they are like as a consequence of them becoming Christians. So here are five things about the before a person becomes a Christian. Number one, people are cut off from God. The Bible uses the expression dead in your transgressions and sins. I have seen a number, too many for comfort actually, a number of bodies, dead people. It's very evident when you look at a corpse that that corpse is completely unresponsive. It doesn't think, it doesn't feel, it has no appetite, it has no ambition, it is deaf, it is blind, it is dumb, it is completely inert, it is dead. Reminded of a child who was once asked a number of questions as part of an exam. And one of the questions was, what disease do you associate with smoking? He said, death. That's what a dead body is like. You can't reach it, you can't contact it, you can't get a response from it. That's where Paul starts in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, before a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in Christ, they are dead towards God. There's no feeling, there's no affection, there's no connection, there's no longing, there's no appetite, there's no interest, there's no response. And that verse tells us what puts people into that condition. It's sin. Dead in your transgressions and sins. People outside of Christ, people with no faith in Christ, are actually dead men walking spiritually. Dead men and women walking. That is what the Bible says. Of course, they've got life, they've got a pulse, they've got blood pressure, these sort of things. But spiritually, they are dead, cut off from God. The second thing in these verses is that people outside of faith in Christ unconsciously, and I mean it's very sincerely, I'm not being nasty or vindictive about this, unwittingly, unconsciously, are actually pawns in Satan's game. They are all unwittingly directed by Satan. Paul says, you were dead in your sins and you followed the ways of this world and the ways of the ruler of this world, the devil. Somebody will say, hang on a minute, surely God's the ruler of this world. Well, God is certainly the owner of this world. And God's rule will one day be asserted and made absolute. But right now, the Bible says this whole world lies in the lap of the devil. He has usurped authority. And actually, you and I as followers in Jesus, we are part of a rebel alliance. I don't want to get all Jedi on you, but we are. The church here in the world is preaching treason in the devil's kingdom. That's why sometimes the world gives us such a hard time. Because this world lies in the lap and in a limited sense in the control of the devil. And the Bible says here that not only were we dead, cut off from God because of our sin, but we, without realizing it, followed the ways of this world. And you see all the time people buy unthinkingly into the ways of this world. They buy into the values which, if they could only see it, actually come from the devil. The third thing I see in these verses is, as a consequence, people before they come to Christ are disobedient with regard to God's law. Because the ruler of the kingdom of the air is at work in those who are disobedient. Fourthly, people before they come to Christ are dedicated to pleasing themselves. Doesn't mean they're incapable of any generous sentiment or feeling or action. I'm not saying that. But fundamentally, people outside of Christ are dedicated to pleasing themselves. Or, as Paul puts it, gratifying their own sinful nature. And as a result of being dead, cut off from God because of sin, as a result of being directed by Satan, as a result of being disobedient as far as God's laws go, and as a result of being dedicated to pleasing themselves, it shouldn't surprise us when we read at the end of verse 3 that before a person becomes a Christian, they are heading for judgment. Or as Paul puts it, they are by nature objects of wrath. Now those five things are there in those three verses. And that is the before picture which the Apostle Paul paints for us. He says, that was your state, that was your condition, that was your spiritual position. Cut off from God, dedicated to self, disobeying God's laws, directed by Satan, and going to hell in a handcart as quickly as you could manage. That was your position before you came to Christ. Now, we get into verse 4, which is an absolutely key verse. The whole passage pivots on this. It turns on this. And verse 4 begins with the word but. But, notwithstanding all that, but, although all that's true, you're dead, cut off from God, disobedient, directed, dedicated to yourself, all that's true. But, says Paul, God has done something. It's what's called one of the buts of the Bible. One of the buts of the Bible. The word but sometimes signals a complete change around in the Word of God. Now, I did emphasize, or I should have emphasized, that the word but here, in case you're not following, it has only one T. A point lost on the English preacher who went to preach in the United States and made his congregation almost wet themselves with laughter and embarrassment when he said to the congregation, I'm going to preach on the buts of the Bible. You see, but means something else in America. He then made the situation even worse. Have you ever been in a church service where you've just felt you had to laugh or you were going to die? You get your handkerchief out and you're smothering yourself and trying to stop and your eyes are watering and that sort of moment, you see. Because as he went on, he said, I'm going to say three things about buts. Number one, each one of us has got a but. There is a but in each of our lives. Number two, it's very easy to see another person's but. Number three, it's very difficult to see your own butt. By this point, the congregation are absolutely legless or totally mortified. But this is just one of those simple English B-U-T words. And God is signalling a change. And this is what he goes on to say. God has done something to change things. Let me read verse 4 to you. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, verse 3. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Now, even before Paul tells them what God has done, he tells them why God has done it. And he tells us two important things about God. He says, because of his great love for us. And that's really important. It's not because of God's general benevolence to mankind. It's not because God is nice and can't help himself but be nice to us. It's very much more specific and crisp than that. Because of God's great love and great love for us. Now, do you see how significant that would be for these Ephesians? Because Paul is saying, God didn't wait until we cleaned up our act before he loved us. God didn't wait till we got ourselves morally sorted out until he loved us. God's great love came to us while we were still sinners. While we were still cut off, God loved us. While we were the innocent playthings of the devil, God loved us. While we were disobeying God's laws left, right and centre, God loved us. While we were dedicated to pleasing ourselves and we couldn't give a toss about God or anybody else, God loved us. God's great love for us, sinful people. And then he tells us the second thing about God. He said, because of his great love for us, God, who, by the way, says Paul, is rich in mercy. Don't think he's only got a teeny little niggardly amount, which he'll sort of eke out to you in small spoonfuls. God is rich in mercy. Mercy means that God doesn't treat us the way we deserve to be treated. That's what mercy is. It means God doesn't treat us in the way that our sins, you might think, would require him to do so. A friend of mine who's a pastor was saying about one of his friends in America who was pulled over by a traffic cop for speeding. And when the police officer strolled up to his car and the window went down and he asked for driver's license registration, he was about to write this guy a ticket and book him for speeding. And the guy he'd stopped looked at the policeman and said, officer, please have mercy on me. He said, I beg your pardon? He said, I'm asking you for mercy. He said, you mean that you're saying you weren't guilty of speeding? He said, oh, no. I was guilty. I was speeding. You got me. I'm just asking for mercy. You mean you had a good excuse for speeding. He said, no, I've got no excuse for speeding at all. I'm just asking for mercy. The incredible thing is apparently the guy got off. I mean, the cop obviously never met anybody before who pleaded for mercy. He didn't deserve to be let off. The man was merciful. Well, God is like that, only much more so. God is rich in mercy. I guess police officers must hear all sorts of reasons what people give them as to why they were a bit heavy-footed, yeah? Some of you, I guess, you heard the story about the old chap who blew his life savings when he was in his 80s and bought a BMW convertible sports car. Took it out on the open road. Of course, when you get a new car, you've got to see what it'll do. So he put his foot down, off he's going, vroom, 80 miles an hour, 90 miles an hour, pushing up to 100 miles an hour, so you see. Having the time of his life, suddenly the air behind him full of noise, the sound of a siren, blue flashing light, police car on his tail. Normally this man, who was a law-abiding man, he would have pulled over to the side of the road. No, no, no. Suddenly a madness took over him. And he floored the pedal and his car leapt forward an hour, 123, 125 miles an hour, police car in hot pursuit. And eventually sanity asserted itself and the guy came off the gas pedal and slowed right down, pulled over to the side of the road and sat there. And the police officer, by this time thoroughly annoyed, sort of came up to the guy. And the policeman looked at his watch. He said, sir, I'm off duty in 15 minutes. And if I book you for speeding, it's going to take me another hour to process all the paperwork. So I'll tell you what I'll do. If you can give me a reason for why you were speeding that I've never heard before, I'll let you off. The old guy thought for a minute. He said, well, years ago, my wife ran away with a policeman and I thought you were bringing her back. Anyway, silly story. But, now, this is what you were like. But God has done something. Why has he done it? Because he's a God of great love and rich in mercy. Now, to the point, what has God done for us? What is the after snapshot which expresses what a person is like and what they become and who they are once they've asked Christ to come into their life? Well, this is what it says in verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ. Now, is that significant? Of course it's significant, because at the beginning of the chapter, Paul said, actually, your big problem is that you're dead. The biggest problem you have before you come to Christ is that you are spiritually dead. So God has zeroed in with unerring accuracy on the one thing which above all else needed to be addressed, and because of his great love and in his rich mercy, he's completely reversed that. And now, whereas before you were dead to God, now you're alive to God. You didn't care about God before, but now what he thinks matters to you more than anything else in the world. You didn't want to please him before, but now you want to please him before anybody else. You never could get through to him, but now communication is a two-way street. You're alive spiritually because of what Jesus has done and because you've been included, as he said in chapter 1, in Christ. That means that when Jesus was raised from the dead, you got included in that pouring out of God's resurrection power, and you will be raised from the dead. Because Jesus died on the cross so your sins could be forgiven, you've been included in Christ. Now your sins are forgiven. Because he died to redeem you, to buy you back to the benefit of a relationship, you've been included in Christ. Now you are redeemed. Do you see? Tremendous turnaround. He doesn't actually go on and say, now you used to be disobedient and now you'll be obedient. He doesn't go on and say, you used to be dedicated to yourself, now you're dedicated to God. He doesn't need to. Because all those things, disobedience, dedication to ourselves, being directed by Satan, heading for judgment, all those things came from the fact that we were spiritually dead and cut off from God because of our sin. So if God has made us alive in Christ instead of dead, then of course these other things, they're just, you know, the ducks line up, folks. They follow as surely as night follows day. And then Paul goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, he summarizes the after position. He's gone into detail about the before position. Verses 5 and 6, he summarizes the after position. I'll read them to you. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You've been made alive, you've been saved, and you're not left to go it alone anymore. You're now always in the presence of Christ. He is with you all the time, as if you were seated right next to him, just across the room from him in an easy chair. He's with you all the time, all the time. You can enjoy his company. And then it gets even better. You see, do you get this? People were telling Christians in the days of the New Testament that they had lost everything. They're saying, you've lost your nationality because you've turned to follow Jesus. You've lost your national identity. We don't know whether you're fish or fowl, Jew or Gentile. You've lost your family. You may have lost your property. You've sacrificed your career. You've lost everything. You've lost everything. You've given up home, job, prospects, society, your national identity. But look, says Paul, at what you've got. You've got life, salvation, forgiveness, redemption, the presence of Christ, and in verse 7, what's coming your way is a result of God's incomparable riches. Let me read to you verses 7 and following. He's raised you up, he's seated you with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The verses I've just read, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, were amongst the first half dozen verses from the Bible I ever memorized. When I became a Christian in the mid-1960s, it was very normal, very common practice for Christians to begin to learn Bible verses by heart. I'm not going to go into why or whatever. It was a good habit to acquire. And these verses were some of the first I ever learnt. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What Paul is saying is this. Look, you Ephesians, I've just been telling you, you've been made alive, you've been saved, redeemed, raised. Oh, you get the drift, okay? I'm not going to keep repeating the list. God's done all these great things for you. Don't run away with the idea that God did this for you because somehow you deserved it. Don't run away with the idea that somehow because of your innate goodness or because you give to charity or because you're kind to your old mum or whatever, that's why God has done all this. That's not it at all, says Paul. You've been saved, put right with God. You've been chosen, adopted, redeemed, and all the rest by God's grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't work for it. It's not by works. Every good thing in our lives is from God, people. Every good thing in our lives is from God. It comes by his grace. And all we bring to the party is our faith. That's all we can contribute. That we believe God's message about his son. But notice verse 10 says this. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, in verse 8 and 9, Paul has just said, we're not put right with God by doing good works, is how it's put. We're not put right with God by behaving well, but by believing in Jesus. So Paul is saying, being saved does not depend on works. It doesn't depend on you doing good stuff. But he goes on in verse 10 to say, although you're not saved by doing good stuff, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't do good stuff. But not in order to get saved, but as a result of being saved. In fact, he says in verse 10, God has all along been planning for this, and all along he's been preparing you to do good things. The Bible says, as much as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. So we're not put right with God by doing good, but because we've been put right with God, we should be doing good things. So, what is a Christian? Who are you in Christ? You're somebody who's been chosen, adopted, forgiven, redeemed, let in on God's plan, saved, raised up, gifted with the Holy Spirit, made secure. It's just a tremendous list. Isn't that a brilliant catalogue of all the blessings that God has given to us? And we didn't deserve any of it. It's not because of any good we've done. How could it be? Because we were dead, directed by Satan, dedicated to ourselves, disobedient to God's laws, heading for judgment. So it wasn't anything we did, you see. It's very important to realize who we are and what our identity is and what our destiny is. Princess Victoria, who became Queen Victoria, who reigned, I think, on the throne of England for something like 60 years. Princess Victoria became Queen Victoria when she was 17 years of age. 7 years before that, something like that, when she was around about 10 or 11, it was patiently explained to her something that she had never really understood up to that time, that one day she would be queen. She'd been born into a royal family. She was a princess, but as a child, she didn't really grasp that that meant one day she would be the Queen of England, Empress of India, ruler of all the colonies. I mean, the British Empire in those days covered most of the globe. It was explained to her when she was 11 years old. And this is what she is reported to have said. Oh, if I am to be the Queen, then I shall be good. Do you see it? Simply. An understanding of her identity and of her destiny impacted on her character and her activity. And so God has prepared for us to work out in the world by goodness and good deeds the fact that we have been put right with God and that good deeds had nothing to do with it at all. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for helping us to begin to wrap our minds around some of it at least. It's funny, Lord, when we became Christians, we were only conscious of one or two good things coming as a result. But as we've grown, so we've begun to understand just how many incredible things you've been doing for us behind the scenes and in our lives. Please help us to live in the world as people for whom all these things are true. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyway, thanks, friends, for putting up with that. Appreciate your fellowship. God bless you, each one.